So after about a month off for Advent, we're picking back up in Romans chapter 7. It's page 943 if you're using one of those blue hardback Bibles from the back. If you're with us in the fall, we went through this letter. We saw in the first three chapters this stark reality that all people are broken, have fallen away from God. All people are sinners, both the law-abiding Jews in Rome at the time and the lawless Gentiles in Rome at the time were all cut off from God. We saw this reality that no one is righteous. Chapters 4 and 5, we saw in the life of Abraham that the righteous are called to live by faith. Faith in a God who justifies the ungodly, a God who loves us, who sent his son to die for us while we were still sinners. And so through faith in Jesus, whom chapter 5 called the new Adam, who is our representative, God's grace abounds to eternal life. Romans 1, 16 and 17, our theme verse for this series says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. All people need to live by faith, faith in God's one and only Son, the Savior. Chapter 6 says that in light of this, since we have been united with Christ, we cannot, brothers and sisters, continue to let sin reign in our lives. See, we've died with him through faith. We've been raised with him through a faith in his resurrection. So now we grow in holiness. We grow to become more like God. Chapter 7, as we dive in this morning, is going to address our ongoing battle with sin and how we as Christians, how we have a proper connection to the law of God. And we'll see in this opening section of chapter 7 that we belong to Christ. And this section is going to frame the gospel as an analogy of marriage, that we belong to Christ like a wife belongs to a husband. Marriage binds you to your spouse, right? You say that famous phrase in your marriage commitment, your marriage vows, if you are married or have been to a wedding, until death do us part. Right, you go to a marriage ceremony. It can seem a little stark, a little abrupt. Right, this beautiful ceremony, and comedians have joked about this. Right, it's supposed to be about romance and beauty, and then there's this pledge: I will love you until I die. Right, but it's important that it's a lifelong covenant. In fact, when spouses want to write their own vows, I say that's great. You can write your own vow, but you have to include something about how this is a commitment, if not until death, for as long as we both shall live, right? Which is a little bit more uplifting, you know. But the marriage covenant holds until one of them dies, right? That's just the reality. And our text is going to point out that as soon as a spouse dies, the other person is free. Now, you may or may not want to think about that. Some of you maybe want to think about that. But when your spouse dies, you are free. You are free from your marriage vows, free to be single, free to remarry, free to do what you want. In fact, I've told my wife that if anything ever happens to me, I want her to grieve. I hope she's as miserable as possible for about 2 years, right? But that I've told her, look, at the end of that 2 years, I want you to remarry. I want her to remarry. She's free at that point. She can remarry. I want her to marry a wonderful man. Maybe slightly less wonderful than me. Like, maybe she lives out the rest of her life kind of comparing, you know, this guy's not as good as my first husband, right? But the passage this morning actually focuses on that reality and uses marriage as an analogy to the gospel. And it will say that we have died to the law, been released to the law, so that we can belong to Christ. So that having been free from our sinful life, we can now be remarried, so to speak, joined in unison for eternity with Jesus. Let's read this together in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So verse 1, as I said, kind of says, look, marriage laws are binding on two people only as long as they're alive, right? This idea of binding, other translations say this marriage law has authority, or the New American Standard says that the law has jurisdiction over a person, right? Marriage laws have jurisdiction as long as they're alive. But the point is that the marriage laws don't apply once one of them has passed away, right? So verses 2 and 3 flush this out. Say, look, when a man and a woman take that marriage vow, they're legally bound to one another. They give up their freedom, right? They can't just shack up with whoever they want. If a woman leaves her husband while he's still alive and goes to be with another man, she's considered an adulterer. Even today, adultery is legal grounds for divorce. Even today, in some states, adultery is considered a criminal offense, although, of course, it's rarely enforced. But that law only has jurisdiction to bind her as long as what? As long as her husband is alive. If her husband dies, she's free to marry whoever she wants, the text says, without breaking the law. Now, I do want to pause, just a quick side note. The scriptures do give a few other biblical grounds for divorce beyond just one of your spouse dying, right? The three A's in context where there's adultery, in context where there's abandonment, meaning one spouse leaves and no longer wants to be married, or what we would say is abuse, kind of a subset of abandonment. If a spouse is abusing the other spouse, he's in essence abandoned his marriage vows, and the wife can no longer live with an abusive husband. But beyond those rare things and those significant things, right, it's death that's going to break the marriage vow. And so verse 4 says, therefore, in a similar way, it's death that breaks our bondage, our marriage, you might say, to the law. Now let's unpack that. What does that mean? Verse 4 says, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. And so a death has occurred, our death to the law, so that we may belong, we may be bound to Christ. So through your faith in Jesus, if you believe in him and trust him as Savior, the Bible says you've been united with him. And so when Christ died on the cross, you died with him to the law. Verse 6 explains further, now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. So in Christ, you are no longer held captive. You are free. The law no longer has jurisdiction over you. Romans 6, 24 says that we are no longer under law, but under grace. Right, so we're free from the law. Now, we need to be clear about something. It's not the law itself that dies. The passage doesn't say that. It doesn't say that the law dies. It says that our relationship to the law dies. We died to the law. Our dysfunctional marriage, you might say, a dysfunctional marriage to God's law is what dies through the death of Christ. So we need to make it clear. This passage is not saying that the law of God no longer exists or that we're no longer obligated to obey the law. Chapter 3, verse 31 in Romans that we read in the fall says that Christians do not overthrow the law. In fact, we uphold the law, right? So it's not as though, and this is not saying that God's law doesn't apply to us. It's not that you're free to rebel against God and do whatever you want. We as Christians still uphold the law as a way to please God, as a way to reflect our Father. Why? Because God's law still reflects his character and his will for our lives. We're going to see next week as we continue in chapter 7, it's not that the law is bad. In fact, the law of God is holy. But apart from God's grace, the law really has no value in overcoming the problem of sin. In fact, our sinful nature manipulates the law to produce more sin. But look at it this way. The reason that in Christ we die to the law, the reason that we need to be cut off is because there's bondage, right? There's these unhealthy marriage to the law, you might say. There's two ways outside of Christ, before the grace of God, before you're born again, two ways that a person can have an unhealthy marriage to the law. The first is lawlessness, right? Thinking that you can find true life by rebelling against God's rules, right? And it's a misunderstanding, a unhealthy relationship for the law, right? And verse 5 says that our sinful passions are aroused by the law. And so some people, before they come to Christ, live in a lawless marriage, right? A marriage of selfish rebellion, meaning I'm just stirred to sin. I want to do what I want. But there's a second way you can have a dysfunctional marriage to the law, and that's legalism. And apart from God's grace, the human heart can think and be so full of pride that you can think, well, I can achieve eternal life on my own. All I have to do is obey all these rules and expectations that God has given me. And this type of dysfunction is trying to earn God's favor by a strict adherence to moral laws. But our sinful nature means that even if we're trying to follow the law, we can never fulfill it. We can never obtain God's standard. And rather than a marriage of selfish rebellion, this is a marriage of self-righteousness. But just as rebellion is selfishness, legalism is also selfish. This became clear to me in a new way over Christmas break. I picked up a book called Transforming Grace by Jerry Bridges and was reading it in some of my downtime over break, and I found this quote. You can see it on the screen. Obedience to God performed from a legalistic motive, that is, a fear of the consequences, or to gain favor with God, is not pleasing to God. Thus, our good works are not truly good unless they are motivated by a love for God and a desire to glorify Him. But we cannot have such a Godward motivation if we think we must earn God's favor by our obedience, or if we fear we may forfeit God's favor by our disobedience. Such a works-oriented motivation is essentially self-serving. It is promoted more by what we think we can gain or lose from God than by a grateful response to the grace He has already given us through Jesus Christ. And so outside of Christ, and even now, you may struggle with these unhealthy connections, this unhealthy marriage, as it's framed here, to the law, either giving into lawlessness and rebellion or giving into legalism and self-righteousness. But both of those relationships to the law are selfish, are ungodly, and so we need to die to the law. Why do we die to the law? Why are we released from the law? So that the jurisdiction of the law is ended, so that we can belong to Christ. So that we're now eligible to be remarried. Eligible to be remarried to a better husband. These warped marriages have ended, not by divorce, but by death. We're released from the law, so now we can come to Christ. See, it's the point of the gospel, the point of what Jesus did, is not so that you can now live the swinging single life and sleep around and do whatever you want. No, it's so that you can be bound to a faithful husband, be remarried. The gospel is a story of marriage. Verse 4 says, "You have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead." Our old nature, our old sinful life has died with Christ, and we now have been raised with Christ to a new life. Chapter 6 talks about this idea of union, that through faith you've been united with Christ in His death, dying to these old ways, and in His resurrection. And this union, the union of chapter 6, is now saying this union is a marriage, us coming to Christ. Look at verse 4. That word there, belong to another, that's the same word translated several times as living with another or marrying another. All those words are the same thing. In fact, the New American Standard, Joseph brought his NAS this morning. In all three places, it translates it as joined, both talking about the wife with her husband and now talking about us to Christ. We are joined together, joined with the same type of binding, intimate love as a marriage covenant. In fact, stronger than any earthly marriage, right? A binding covenant to Christ, an intimate covenant, a loving covenant for all of eternity. And so the call now, Christian, is to give yourself to Christ. Give yourself to one who is a faithful and loving husband. Live as one who is in this covenant love to a faithful husband. That means love Christ. If you're joined with him, love him. If you're truly joined with him through faith, then serve him and honor him and seek to build him up. Seek to be faithful to him. That's the call of this passage. We have been released from the law so that we can belong to Christ, so that we can what? Look at the next section, verses 4-5, so that we can bear fruit for God. Why have we been married to Christ? So that, verse 4 says, we could belong to another in order that we could bear fruit for God. Right? Verse 5 says, when you lived in the flesh, think about your life outside of Christ. When you lived apart from Christ, your sinful passions were stirred, were aroused by the law of God. It didn't help you be more righteous. You were stirred to bear fruit for death, the passage says there, rather than fruit for God. You can see this picture on the screen. We looked at this slide earlier, right? One side is a dying, decaying, lifeless fruit. The other side is a ripe, juicy apple. Right? And every person is either going to bear fruit for death or bear fruit for life. We're called to bear fruit for God, bear fruit for life, as we read earlier in the fall from Romans 6. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Our fruit is growing in holiness. That's what sanctification means, growing in godliness. Christians are those who have been bound to God and now bear fruit for God in this new marriage. Not the fruit of death, not the fruit that leads to decay and death and godlessness and depression and fear and rebellion, but a fruit that leads to life. And I was thinking about this in my own life. I shared some of this in my life group last week as we were talking about kind of our goal and our desire for 2026. And I was sharing how I struggle at times with being critical, with being impatient, judgmental, and it comes across as just being grumpy, right? Now, I think that I can hide it, but I don't hide it very well for my wife and my kids. They typically pick up, dad's in a mood, right? And there was a mood over Christmas break related to the waffle iron, right? So we had this waffle maker for, I don't know what, 10 years we probably had that waffle maker, and this is important, it was a circle, all right? It was a circle about one serving, all right? But the handle broke. We threw it out. And so I went to Walmart, and they sell this large waffle maker that makes four sections, right? Four individual waffles. And it's like yay big. Now, they're square. So that was problem number one, right? We had to, like, get over the fact that no longer were we going to be eating circular waffles. Now we were going to be eating square waffles. But here's where the real problem came in, right? It made four individual square waffles, but one square was smaller than the old circle waffle, right? Two probably was about right, but there were certain people in my house thought that they could make all four sections and eat all four themselves, and that was going to be an appropriate breakfast simply for them, right? That wasn't going to go over too well with me, right? There was some grumpiness, some frustration, some impatience because certain people in the house didn't. I said, no, you get two of those sections. Somebody else gets two of the sections, right? This is making more than what we had before. It doesn't mean you get to eat all of it, right? Now, I'm impatient. I'm frustrated, right? Am I bearing fruit for life in those moments as I'm losing my temper, as I'm allowing this stupid waffle maker to have far too much importance and cause far too much trouble in my home? In essence, that impatience, that grumpiness, that judgment is creating fruit for death, not creating fruit for life. What is fruit for life? Think about a tree. Right? An orange tree produces what? Oranges. You can look at the oranges and you can say, this is an orange tree. The fruit is orange. It has this kind of shape and this kind of flavor. You look at an apple tree. And apples look different than oranges, right? Why? Because it comes from an apple tree. Our fruit should look like our source. The fruit that we bear should look like God. Our fruit should be godliness. Our fruit should look like our Father. We should bear the fruit of life, bear the fruit of godliness, since we are bound to Christ, since we are rooted in him. The same idea of fruit, Paul would write again in Galatians chapter 5, comparing the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit, a famous passage, right? And Paul says there, look, I walk by the Spirit, and not gratify the desires of the flesh. Why? Because the desires of our flesh are against the desires of God's Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They're opposed to each other, right? And so it goes on there to list the works of the flesh. Talks about some vile things like sexual immorality and idolatry and enmity and jealousy and anger, right? But what does it say in verse 22? But the fruit of the Spirit is what? All of these things are just describing God. Our fruit is God. God work in us. Love. A man or woman of love, of joy. The fruit of peace. That we would be a people who bear fruit for God in patience with one another, in kindness towards one another. Basic kindness is the fruit of God. Goodness, to be a person who is good, who serves others, who gives of themselves for others, who is faithful. Faithfulness is a fruit of God because God is faithful. Gentleness, our God is gentle with us and calls us, men, calls you to be gentle with your wives, gentle with your children. Self-controlled. Discipline and self-control is something that I need to grow in and pray that the Lord grows in me in 2026. What would it look like for you in 2026 to bear fruit for God, having been joined to Christ, to bear fruit for God that looks like God, love, joy, and peace, patience, kindness, and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Lord, let it be so. Do your work in our hearts by the Spirit. This is the fruit of the Spirit, and in Romans chapter 7, verse 6 goes on to talk about the Spirit. We belong to Christ to bear fruit for God and to serve in the new way of the Spirit, verse 6 says. See, through the new life that we have in Christ, because we've died to the law, we are released from our bondage to the law so that we can serve. How do we serve? How do we serve? It says, in the new way of the Spirit, not the old way of the written code, not the letter of the law. A literal translation of verse 6 says that we're called to serve in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the law, right? Something new is happening. God is doing something new. His expectations and His commandments haven't changed, right, as we've said, but the way that we serve, hear this, Christian, the way that you serve God is no longer in bondage to the law. It's something totally new by the power of the Holy Spirit. What is the difference? Again, let's look at Jerry Bridges. He explains the difference this way. The new way of the Spirit is not a new and less rigorous ethic than the old way of the written code. The difference does not lie in the content of the moral will of God, since that is a reflection of the holy character of God. It cannot change. Rather, the difference lies in the reason to obey and the ability with which to obey. What does it mean now that you belong to Christ to serve in the new way of the Spirit? What's radically different is the reason you obey, or what I call the motivation, and the ability, your ability to obey the Lord God. His expectations haven't changed because His law is a reflection of His character. The fruit He calls for us is a reflection of His nature, of who He is. But hear this, your motivation is now radically changed. See, we're no longer trying to earn God's favor. Why? Because through Christ, we've been given His unconditional love. His unconditional grace. He says, I know you and I love you and accept you as my daughter. I know you and I love you and accept you as my son. And so now, having received God's forgiveness, having received God's new life, having been full of His eternal love and affection for you, now you serve out of gratitude. Not as a desire to earn and hope you're good enough and hope you can do all the right things, but to say, God, I'm so grateful that I belong to you. I'm so grateful that you've brought me into this marriage covenant. And now I wake up this morning and I want to do your will out of gratitude, a motivation of thanksgiving, a motivation of love. Having received God's love, how can you not love in return, right? It's not legalism. It's not lawlessness. It's saying, God, you love me and now I want to serve you out of love. That's what it is to serve in the new way of the Spirit, to serve in gratitude, in love, and I would add in honor. In knowing how wonderful and gracious and powerful and wise and good God is, Lord, I want to serve you to honor you out of reverence and worship. And so to serve in the new way of the Spirit, to live the Christian life by the Spirit, not by the law, means that you're motivated by a gratitude to God, a love for God, and to honor the Lord God. So your motivation is significantly different than it was when you were married to the law. Now you're married to Christ, motivated by love, but also your ability has radically changed. See, we're no longer now serving in our own weak and our own sinful strength. Christian, I so appreciate your humility and opening up to us this morning and talking about some of your struggles with anxiety and depression and self-worth. And you said things looked good on the outside, but on the inside, you couldn't find that peace you were looking for. Why? You didn't have the ability. We don't have the ability. Like our brother shared this morning, we are weak. Even when we want the right things, we can't get them. Even when we know what it is to pursue godliness, we don't have the strength outside of Christ to do it, to pursue it. But to serve in the new way of the Spirit means that we're not acting in our own sinful strength, in our own weak strength. Now, Christian, you have energy. Because the Spirit of God has filled you. The same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead lives in you. And now by His Spirit, you have energy, you have strength, you have direction to serve God. And so we pray. We wake up every morning and we pray, God, would you motivate my heart? Would you stir me today to live for you and to serve in this new way of the Spirit, in love? And would you strengthen me? Would you strengthen me? And you can think about all the aspects of your life in your own personal discipline. And some of you, you've had an amazing 7 days or whatever it's been of the new year, 9 days, right? Are you going to keep that up, the discipline of your eating habits and your prayer life and your Bible reading? Are you going to keep that up? You will if the Spirit is empowering you. Right? Your spiritual growth. What about your attentiveness in marriage? You've resolved this year, you desire this year, you know you're struggling. I want to be a better husband, a better wife. You can only be attentive and meet the needs of your spouse if you are empowered by the Spirit in this new way of the Spirit. What about in parenting? As you're seeking to be engaged in the lives of your kids, being patient and being kind and coming alongside of them. And Father shared recently how he said, I need to be more proactive with my teenage sons. I need to speak words of strength and courage, not to push them down, but to build them up. You can only do that as you serve in the new way of the Spirit, motivated by the Spirit of God, strengthened by the Spirit of God. What about friends this year, in this season, that are going to need support, going to need encouragement? We do that by the strength of the Holy Spirit. As you go into your jobs, into all the places where you work, in the home, out of the home, in the office, on the job site, working and serving in the Spirit, empowered by God to honor God in the workplace. Yes, to be a light for Christ, but to be the best employee that company has, strengthened by the Spirit of God. As you serve in ministry here at the church, as you're serving and teaching our kids on Sunday morning, as you're volunteering on Saturday nights in our youth group, as you're volunteering and leading in life groups and men's and women's ministry, as you're involved in our outreach teams, will you serve in your own strength? I mean, you can do a little bit of good. You will. There's some good people here. You can probably do a little bit of good if you serve in your own strength. But can you imagine if God stirs among us and we serve in His strength? Amen. We serve by the power of His Spirit. As you connect and relate to friends and family and neighbors who don't know Christ, and you're afraid and you don't have the words, how am I going to speak about the gospel? How am I going to testify? Maybe you can testify up here on Sundays at church, but can you testify across the driveway to a neighbor? Can you testify to a coworker in a break room? Can you have the courage to say, do you know there's a God who loves you? Do you know you can have eternal life? We can have that strength as we serve in the new way of the Spirit. Amen? And so as the worship team comes, let me just remind you, friends, we've been released from the law. We have been released from these dysfunctional marriages to legalism and to lawlessness so that now you belong to Christ. And friends, we have been married to Christ. We belong to Him. We've been joined to Him so that you may bear fruit, so that you may bear all the fruit of God Himself in your lives as we serve not in our own strength but in the new way of the Spirit. And so let's stand together and worship. Let's stand together and ask that God would fill us and empower us and motivate us to live for Him. Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the work of Christ. And we just confess, Lord, that we cannot serve in our own strength. We need Your Spirit. Would You bear fruit in our lives? You're a good God. You're a holy God. And we can only live for You. We can only live with You by Your Spirit and by Your grace. And so we worship You now, even as we lift up these songs. We do it with a heart of prayer, asking for the specific ways that You desire to transform us, to form us, to empower us, not just to belong to You, but to live as though we belong to You. Hear our worship, Lord God. Thank you. Thank you, Lord.